few weeks back, we started a series called Christ Supreme. And the first message was Christ Supreme in Life and Death from Philippians chapter 1, in which we looked at the text where Paul says that he wanted Christ to be exalted whether by his life or by his death. Because in the way that he lived for the Lord, it showed that Christ was more valuable to him than any other thing in life. And then as he rejoiced in his dying, it showed that as Paul was losing absolutely everything he had, happily, that he valued Christ more than everything in the world. So that's precisely how Christ would be exalted in his life and death, that through his joyful obedience to Jesus in the midst of suffering in life, Jesus is shown to be more valuable than all things he was losing. And then in rejoicing in the prospect of dying, because it's better to be with Christ, it reveals that Jesus is more valuable than all the things that he was losing. So it's kind of a comparison. That if you compare the esteem of people, an easy life, a good life, with having Jesus, Jesus comes out in the comparison as better. Or if you compare going to be with Jesus in his direct glory with life on earth, he is better than. Taken to its logical conclusion, this could be taken to mean that we are supposed to love God instead of things that he has made. And that's not actually the biblical truth, is it? It's a kind of oversimplification. In other words, God and the world he's made are in kind of competition for our love. And we're, in this model, it would look like we're supposed to love God more than or instead of the world he's made. So there's a competition going on, and so if you're really serious about God, you would do the kind of thing that monks and nuns do, right? You don't marry because you're supposed to love God more than a wife. You don't own possessions. You take a vow of poverty because you're not supposed to love. You're supposed to love God more than money or possessions. You wear uncomfortably drab brown clothing and don't use a belt. You use a rope because you're not supposed to love. You deny your body comfort. You fast constantly. You deny yourself sleep in order to pray because you're trying to love God more than or instead of comfort and food. And so in order to give yourself completely to God, if you were really devoted, this is the logic, if you were really devoted, you don't enjoy marriage. You don't enjoy good food. You don't enjoy clothing that's beautiful. You don't enjoy possessions. You don't enjoy created things. You instead deny yourself and pray. That's the logic. So worldliness then is the enjoyment of things that God made. In this model, this is a model that I'm presenting not as the biblical model, but as a tempting one. Worldliness is to be avoided. Godliness, described as avoiding these kind of pleasures, is viewed as the goal. So what about you guys? Don't worry, we'll get to Psalm 19. Just calm yourself down. Do you think that if you really loved God, you'd quit your job and go be a missionary to Thailand or India or Africa? Do you think that if you really loved God, if you really loved God, you'd get a vehicle you don't like that was black? That if you really loved God, you would make sure you never spent more than $10 on a pair of pants? That if you really loved God, you would get up at 5 in the morning to pray? Is that what you believe? If you really loved God, you would never watch a rated R film. If you really loved God, I could fill in the blank here with some other things that might get me in trouble. What is worldliness? What is holiness? Why did God create the world? What is it for? Why would he create a world so beautiful and so captivating if the point of life was to cover our eyes, Amazing Grace really loudly while closing our ears to the sound of the tree frogs and the birds and the crickets and children laughing? What if the point is to cover our eyes to all the beauty, plug our ears, pray, and wait for the return of Jesus? What if that's, is that really the point? Is that why he made the world? In other words, did he create the universe? Did he create an impulse in us for art and music and poetry and beauty and love and romance? Did he create the beauty of the sunsets and the beaches? Did he create the intriguing array of different fish and birds and animals? Did he create all these things to tempt us to idolatry? Is it one big forbidden fruit? What is it for? Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. How do the skies proclaim God is glorious? How do they do it? By being glorious. Their beauty reflects back on his creative genius. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. This is Isaiah. He's got this heavenly vision. And he sees the Lord exalted and on a throne. And he sees angels in the Holy of Holies. And this is what they're saying to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his what? Glory. What does that mean? To the Christian, the universe around us, which we don't have very big windows to see out of, and they have blinds. But to the Christian, the universe around us, this row of trees over here, this beautiful tree by our little cemetery, the train tracks with the row of trees behind it, the beach, all of this is charged almost with an electric current. To the Christian, this whole place is charged like with an electric current with the presence of God, with the wisdom of God, with the beauty of God, with the intelligence of God. And you can't walk a single step anywhere in any direction without being on a piece of ground that if you looked at it with a microscope, you could take someone who doesn't believe in God and he could feel a deep sense of awe and reverence. And if you take a telescope and you point it up at the skies, if you take the Hubble and you point it at a patch of sky that looks to have no stars in it, we see the furthest edge that we've been able to see, and you have guys who don't even believe in God being moved almost to tears with awe. Because the whole universe is charged as with an electric current with the glory of God. That's sort of the Christian view of the universe. This whole thing is full of mystery and beauty and design, and it cries out that God is powerful. It cries out that God is incredibly intelligent. He's wise. It cries out that he's beautiful. It cries out he's holy all the time. Every patch. There's not an inch of ground left over for a secular world to exist in. And that's sort of the Christian view of the universe. That's what it does, but what is it for? What's the appropriate response to the universe God has made? In Revelation chapter 4, you find this worship sequence, and it goes like this. Whenever the living creatures give honor, give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. And they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say this, "You are worthy, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." In other words, it's not only filled with the glory of God, it's a circle that comes from God and then points back to God to say he is glorious. It gives him glory. So my answer to the question, why create all this? I would say he created all this to increase his glory. Now, you can't increase God's glory. Well, not really, but you can increase the expression of it. That he looks better for having made the universe than if he hadn't. And that's the point. He likes to share. He likes to share good things. And guess what? He's the best thing he has. So he likes to share himself. So just like a painting shows more of the greatness of an artist than if you were to simply look and stare at the artist, and just like great literature more fully expresses and reveals the wit and intelligence and skill and perspective and knowledge of the author more than just sitting next to the man on the train and looking at him. In the same way, or in a similar way maybe, God's art and literature, what he made, shows us more about him and what he's like and how great he is than if he hadn't made it. So everything exists to glorify God. One more text real quick on this. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Everything comes from God, exists through God, and is meant to point back to God. Absolutely everything. Like absolutely everything. Everything. So it's supposed to operate in a circle. That everything reveals God's glory is enjoyed as a gift from God, and therefore God gets glorified for it. He gets thanked for it. He gets appreciated more for it. That's a circle. But the problem with us is that the circle gets broken. That we take things that God gave us and we enjoy them not to the glory of God, as a gift from God that increases our affection for him and our thankfulness to him and our reverence to him, but just for our own benefit, separated from the concept that this was a good gift from him, separated from thankfulness to him, separated from reverence to him, and good gifts become idols that we bow down to and worship and try to suck life out of them that they were never given to provide. We look to something like alcohol to provide us comfort and security that it was never made to provide, and it takes hold, and we become a slave to it. And guess what? When you try to put God-sized expectations on created gifts, they will crack. And when you worship things that are not, that don't have eternal life within themselves, they will kill you. Or take, for example, romance. You can look to your spouse, a gift from God, meant to make you more godly, meant to increase your reverence and your appreciation and your ability to die to yourself and live out the gospel. And you can try to derive all of your sense of identity, all of your worth, all of your love, all of your personhood from that spouse. Put God-sized expectations on this gift, and that will not hold. It will crack under that pressure and that weight. And when that happens, you will either lash out at the God who didn't deliver, or you will try again, try harder. And try again, try harder tends to eventually start to pervert God's commands until I'm doing things God never intended with things God blessed me with. And it won't work. When the circle gets broken, we start to do all sorts of manner of creative things that mess us up and mess up others. Turn to Romans 1 if you want to get a more full picture of that, and we're not going to do that this morning. So don't turn there now, but you can mark it later. Romans 1 highlights the broken circle. Broken idols that crack under the weight of God-sized expectations, and they end up enslaving the worshiper. And because there's a ceiling on how much pleasure a created gift was intended to give us, when you bump up against the pleasure ceiling, a lot of guys get creative. A lot of people get real creative and get into weird things trying to get that pleasure ceiling to go back up to where it was at first. You know, one of my great fears is that, especially my men, I don't know why it's my men, but one of my great fears is that especially our men get up and go to work and swing a hammer or man a phone and a computer, and they don't think that what they're doing that very moment is intensely spiritual. One of my great fears is that they will then get off work, go home, and hug their kids and not connect the dots to Jesus. That they will take a nap or watch football and not think they are doing something intensely spiritual. One of my great fears is that they will then come to church and think, now we're in God's territory. Or they will think they're not in God's territory until they commit adultery. That suddenly, now we're in God's territory. But that there's this massive gray area where there are a sort of value-neutral pleasures and hobbies and jobs and work that is kind of unrelated to Jesus. It's just sort of allowed. There's lots of free area here to roam. Over here is really spiritual activities in this third category. But way over here in this black category is real sinful stuff. But in the middle is this massive territory of essentially secular life. And that's where you work, and that's where you play, and that's where you have, you know, online sports leagues with your fantasy league basketball and football and all that stuff. And that's where you go fishing, and that's where you go hunting, and you know. And I'm going, oh, this is a problem. This is a real problem. And because then the logic is this: if I were to get serious about God, I would stop watching NASCAR. If I were to get serious about God, I would not listen to secular music. If I were to get serious about God, I would pray all day. If I were to get serious about God, I'd quit my job and go be a missionary. But we've already established that every square inch of ground you're on is charged with an electric current and exists to glorify God precisely by being received as a gift that's meant to make me say, I love you more for giving it. I love you more for NASCAR. I love you more for Fantasy League. I love you more for good friends. I love you more for fishing. That's what it's for. I love you more for Jimi Hendrix. I'm dead serious. I do love him more for Jimi Hendrix. I love you more for Marshall amplifiers. I love you more for wah-wah pedals. I love you more. I love you more. I love you more for chocolate. I love you more for coffee. I love you more for steak. One day I'm going to eat shrimp again. I'm allergic now, but I won't be in heaven. And I'll love you more for shrimp then. You think I'm joking? I'm totally serious. I'm dead serious. It's his world. It's his stuff. I love you more for sex. I'm dead serious. That's not a value neutral zone. He made that stuff. he's really good because of it too. I love you more for little kids. Man, I love my kids. I love you more, God. I love you more because of my wife. I love you more because of naps. I love you more because, guess what? Wendy's has a little chocolate frosty. Praise God for that. Praise God. I'm dead serious. I am dead serious. There is no room left in this universe for a secular world. It's all his. I love you for pagan doctors who can fix hearts. Praise you for that, God. You did that. You did that. So there's the one truth. And I'm already preaching the message, but 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our what? Enjoyment. Enjoyment? Wait a minute. Hold the phone. He blessed me with all this stuff, with art and with music and with children and with sex and with a car and with friends and with beautiful sunsets and with birds and flowers, with all the various aspects of society that most of the time we relegate as being not. He blessed us with all these capacities and gifts for our enjoyment. I thought you said it was for his glory. Which is it, Tim? Figure it out. Which is it? Is it for his glory or is it for my enjoyment? Which is it? Make up your mind. What does it mean to glorify something? Have you ever noticed that God didn't need to make food quite as good as he made it? I mean, why are there so many textures and tastes and flavors and smells? Oh, my goodness. All I got to do is walk into an Indian restaurant and my pupils will dilate. I kid you not. My pupils dilate. Endorphins are released into my brain. And my body says, oh, yeah. He didn't have to do that. God didn't have to do that. He richly blessed us with all things for our enjoyment. Now, what does it mean to glorify something? What does it mean to glorify Indian food? What did I just do? I told you about how pleasurable Indian food is to me, thus making you think he thinks Indian food is really valuable, right? I was praising, you hear the language? Indian food. You ever seen a young boy who falls in love with a girl? What does he talk about? The girl. Who does he talk to? The girl. What does he think about? Why? Because he can't get over how what? How glorious she is. How great she is. How valuable, how attractive, how smart, how funny, how cute. Oh my goodness, it's so amazing. What about a car? How do you glorify a car? You stand back and you talk with the boys about the specs. Guys are spec. We like specs. What does she do 0 to 60? Oh, that's pretty good. How many horsepower she got? Oh, that's what I'm talking about. You're kidding me. It's a straight 8? Dude, a straight 8? What car is he talking about? 1949 Chevy. I don't even know what I'm talking about. I'm making it up.
Tim, you shouldn't improvise on stuff you don't know about.
I will talk about a Dutch bank, ING, and how they don't gouge you with horrible finance charges like some of our massive conglomerate banks. I will lift up the worth of a bank that treats you right, by telling you how much better it is than other banks. I'm glorifying, to use a term there, that bank is better. To glorify something just means to praise it, to extol its virtues. It means to express the relatively high value that you believe something has. Another way of putting it is to glorify something is to make it look really good. To make something look really good. People are worshiping and glorifying and praising all kinds of things all the time. Just listen to how they talk and listen to how they spend their time and see what they consider valuable. People are always running around glorifying things all day long. And I could hardly give more examples. Well, I could. A football team. Speaking of the merits of their offensive line and their special teams and their quarterback. Oh, wow. And I'm sure some of you would get emotionally up in arms if I began to speak of the relatively low worth of the Philadelphia Eagles, for example. And actually, I would get Bruce is starting to... And you upset? Okay. Now, how would anyone in this room feel if I started talking about the New England Patriots? There's one. He likes them. There you go. And then you talk about the strengths and the virtues of the team, and what are you doing? You are praising them. You are honoring them. You are glorifying them as being relatively more honorable, of greater worth than other teams. Have I made my point?
Yes, Tim. Please move on.
But look at this. Here's what I want you to see. There's a natural connection between glorifying something and enjoying something. There's a natural connection between glorifying something and enjoying something. Here's a question for you today. How in the world do you expect to glorify God if you don't enjoy Him? You won't. You can't. If you don't enjoy Him, if He's not desirable to you, He will get very little glory out of you as a life, as a person. My real question, though, is how do these two go together? The glory of God and my enjoyment of God's good gifts. How are these coming together? I'm going to have to cut this sermon in half. So I'll make a few more points, and then next week Bobby preaches, and then the week after that, we'll have to go over to Mark 7. So we won't get there today. I will move toward conclusions, even though I feel like I just started. How do we bring together that everything has been given me for my enjoyment, and everything exists not to glorify just its own worth, but the greater worth of the Creator? How do we bring those two together? Because those are both biblical truths. Well, my friend St. Augustine, who has conversations with me through his writings, though he's long since dead, says this. He loves God too little who loves anything in addition to God, which he doesn't love for God's sake. That was too much. Let me slow down. Let me do it again, maybe two more times. He loves God too little who loves anything in addition to God, which he doesn't love for God's sake. It still didn't land. Let me try one more way. What is the universe for? For our enjoyment and for God's glory at the same time. The universe is meant to make me more in love with God. Not a single thing in my life should distract me from God, but that doesn't mean I don't get to have fun with it. Rather, I don't have to choose between loving my wife and loving God. I'm called to love God in the act of loving my wife, to love God more for the gift of my wife. Seems pretty simple, right? He loves God too little who loves anything in addition to God, which he doesn't love for God's sake. This is the essence of holiness. To love everything in your life for God's sake. Everything. There is no gray area of acceptable pleasures or when you get up in the morning and you go to work to swing a hammer, you're not in a gray area. You're in worship. You are in worship. When you frame up that wall, you are to frame up a wall in the Spirit to the glory of God as a Christian who receives every breath because the Lamb was slain so that blessings could come to me that don't make my wrath for eternity worse. Did you know that God had to forgive the world in order to create it? Did you know that Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? God had to forgive the world before he created it, because every single human on this planet draws breath by the grace of Jesus. And we'll give an account to Jesus for the breath they drew, for the gifts they have, for the time they spent, for the friends they had, for the sunsets they saw, for the food they enjoyed, for the kindness they experienced. It is a Christian universe we live in, created through Jesus and for Jesus, as Colossians 1 says. So we're not supposed to just love God more than all the stuff he made. We're supposed to love God in all the things he's made. If we get this wrong, I promise you this. If we get this wrong, we will not live as missionaries here. If we get this wrong, we will not have a life that feels like it has purpose behind it. If we get this wrong, we will feel like the gospel is for lost people, not for me. If we get this wrong, we will feel like we send missionaries to other countries. I'm not a missionary. If we get this wrong, we will feel like diapering our babies is not a ministry and a calling and a vocation. It's just something I have to put up with because the babies are young. If we get this wrong, we will make a bunch of rules to define what holiness is externally and ignore the heart condition. Am I receiving this good gift in a way that glorifies God, or am I receiving this good gift in a way that's breaking me and harming others? We'll make a bunch of rules. We'll just tell people, no jeans for women, because it's not modest. Because we got to make rules around the Bible's teaching to protect us from breaking the Bible's teaching, which accidentally, almost always, accidentally makes us break bigger commands. We end up making people twice the son of hell as when we started, because we define the problem wrong and we draw a prescription wrong and we mess up people. We miss the gospel. We become legalists who actually accept that there is a secular world. This is how it worked for me. I thought I had to choose between happiness and holiness. And I tried to be holy and I couldn't do it. So finally I said I quit. And I did the rebellion thing. There was an option. I had option A, do what God says, be unhappy. B, do what I really want to do and almost can't help but want to do and be happy, but don't be holy. So I did that. And guess what, guys? That wasn't a whole lot of fun either. That hurt worse. So then I came back to Jesus, got saved, but I hadn't changed my mindset yet. I still thought I had a split between sacred and secular here. And I wanted to be 100% devoted to God. Absolutely 100% devoted to God. Get out of bed in the morning, you read your Bible for 3 hours, and then you'd go to work. At work, you read your Bible as you're working. Every conversation is explicitly about God. Every activity is explicitly about God. And I remember and my mom remembers me telling her that it was pretty worldly of her to go play golf for fun. That if you're going to go play golf, it better be to evangelize some folk. Don't be golfing for fun. So I kept that sacred-secular split, but now I was trying to be a sold-out believer. But then you have a problem here. And the problem is, if I'm going to be 100% for God, then wouldn't it be better to just kind of die and escape all the danger of enjoying these things instead of God? And you're going, man, that dude was neurotic. No, that guy had a heart for the Lord, but didn't have a strong biblical theology underneath him. So he was making people miserable. Don't golf unless you're trying to evangelize, you little jerks. Be holy. I'm getting ticked. Nobody's holy around here. That's a lot of fun to be with. He's the joy. He makes everyone want to love Jesus more. By this logic, we should make women illegal. They shouldn't be allowed in public because you might look at one and say, she's attractive. By this logic, you should make women illegal. And I believe Luther said, we should outlaw women and wine because both of those good gifts can be abused. What's his point? This is not a mature way of thinking. Poppies can be used to produce morphine, which can be used to alleviate pain and be extremely helpful in the recovery of surgery after surgery. You can also make heroin, and people can bow down, worship heroin as a god, and it can absolutely destroy their life. Whose fault is that? Shall we blame poppies? Well, we could. We could just make a rule, no poppies. You know what? I'm just going to finish up today. We're going to go to Mark 7. It'll be just a little longer, and you'll be all right. And if you're not, feel free to leave if you really have to urinate or something of that nature. Mark chapter 7. Since we're almost home. So Jesus is in a controversy with the religious leaders of his day, and they're ticked at him because he does not follow their traditions. One of the traditions that they had developed was that they would wash their hands constantly because, and they would wash items constantly because if that item had touched someone who was a bad sinner or something that was not religiously clean, it had to be cleaned. It had to be washed so that by touching it, you wouldn't be made unclean. And Jesus just completely ignores this teaching. He doesn't wash his hands before the meal, according to the tradition of the elders. He doesn't let his disciples do it either. He's just really good at ticking off religious people. And they get mad and they say, why, this is verse 5, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human traditions. And then he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must surely die. But you say that if anyone tells father or mother whatever support you might have had from me is Corban, that is an offering to God, then you no longer permit them to do anything for father and mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition that you have handed on. And here's a really critical verse. And you do many things like this. It wasn't just they got this one wrong. It was a posture toward the question, what is holiness? Is sin located in this piece of meat? Is sin located in the thing that's external to me? Is it in the theater? Is it in the sex? Is it in the rock and roll? Where is the sin located? We got to find it. We got to find it, and we got to stamp it out. We got to make rules against it to keep the kids from it, to keep us from it. And we got to maintain these rules that are meant to protect us from sinning, right? Where's the sin? And then he called the crowd again and said to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile. But the things that come out are what defile. So where is evil? Where is evil located? And then when he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then do you also fail to understand? You gotta like Jesus' frustrations here. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart, but the stomach, and then goes out into the sewer? And thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, it's what comes out of a person that defiles, for it is from within the human heart that evil intentions come: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. What is the universe for? It's for the glory of God, and it's for our enjoyment. I would have us really assess, by being people who are fully devoted to Jesus, by being people who educate our conscience, have us really assess the heart condition in all our loves. And instead of just making a list of external rules, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, we've got to go much deeper than that. Much deeper than that. We should be fine-tuned, calibrated by the Holy Spirit, sensitizing our conscience, so that all our loves lead us back to the source, so that the circle in all my other loves is not broken, but everything goes back to increase my affection, my thankfulness, my reverence to the Creator. All right, let's stand. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. God bless you guys.